One of the challenges you have when you look at the Old Testament, and like Daniel said, we actually are journeying through the Old Testament in three different books and three different venues right now, which probably is the only New Testament church that's doing that anyway. When you look at Isaiah, one of the things that could happen is you could question the relevance. You could actually question the relevance. It's like, why are these guys going through Isaiah? Why are these guys going through Hosea? Why are these guys going through Deuteronomy? And then when you start to peel back the scripture and you go, oh, Jesus quoted Deuteronomy more than anything else in the New Testament, it's probably pretty smart to dive into Deuteronomy and figure it out, where Jesus is building the base of the ministry going forward. And what God's doing going forward. Hey, it's pretty important to figure out what Hosea's about because, man, it's got some interesting twists and turns in it. Why would God do something like that, you could ask? And it's the same sort of thing with Isaiah. You sit there and you go, well, you know, man, you've spent weeks going through these oracles, going through these words against these other countries that have already failed and everything. Well, what's happening in Isaiah is actually going to connect to you, if you haven't figured it out yet. Man, I've had a bunch of people come up and say, wow, that sounds like that was written for today. You know, what's happening in Isaiah, what is happening in our lives is very, very important for us to hear and to realize what Isaiah is talking about. There is not this huge gulf between the two, between the time of Isaiah and our time. Because when you read it, you go, yeah, we haven't learned much, have we? All scripture, everyone, is God-breathed, useful for what? Teaching, rebuking, correcting, training. Training in what? Righteousness. So what? That we can be equipped. We could be equipped in this crazy world that we live in to not have to run and hide in fear, but to be triumphant and go forward and share this amazing truth and love of Jesus Christ with a world that desperately needs it. And this chapter in particular, it's got a very, very powerful message to us. It's important to hear. Because all of a sudden, in verse 13, we're going to jump to 13 just for a second here. In verse 13, it says something that maybe you've heard before. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. No, we've never heard that phrase before. So the issue in Isaiah chapter 22, this Valley of Vision chapter, is simple. There's a sinful, wicked happiness. A wicked feast that seeks to avoid the real spiritual issues that are going on around in that day. It seeks instead to get quickly to a party. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we may, what again? Die. So let's dive in and see what the Lord has to say to us today. Davis is going to read for us verses 1 through 14.
Isaiah 22, verse 1. The oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. What is the matter with you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who were full of noise, you boisterous town, you exultant city. Your slain were not slain with the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me, concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion in the valley of vision, a breaking down of walls, and a crying to the mountain. Elam took up the quiver with the chariots, infantry, and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Then your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took up fixed positions at the gate. And he removed the defense of Judah. In that day, you depended on the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. And you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago. Therefore, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head, and to wearing sackcloth. Instead, there is gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle and slaughtering of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we may die. But the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts.
As we jump into this, let's understand the complete level of the unbelief of the people that Isaiah is talking about. Now, just so you know, this valley of vision term, Jerusalem is the valley of vision, and the reason that would be is that God had given Jerusalem, God had given the people there, the prophets there, the visions, the prophecies that came out from there. So that's the valley of visions. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, you may go, I don't really think Jerusalem's in a valley. Well, there's hills and mountains around Jerusalem, so technically, Jerusalem's a little lower than that's around. You got Mount Zion, you got the Mount of Olives, you got all of that. So Jerusalem, you can look down into. So that's where you get that idea of the Valley of Visions. And simply, the people did not listen. They resisted the prophets at every turn, in every generation. And Isaiah then describes a siege that is going to happen. And he's speaking to Jerusalem in those first three verses. And it's interesting to see that in verse 3 there, verse 2, you're slain, we're not slain with the sword. What does he mean by that? They were all caught, were taken together, having the city was they basically were under siege. And they were trying to protect themselves in the city. And the city in Jerusalem there is filled with an odd situation going on. So the world around them's collapsing, and what are they doing? It's a city of laughter and lust, of eating and drinking, and a city of bloodshed, of wickedness, of greed, of sexual immorality, all of this stuff. Jerusalem was a party city. But now the city is going to be dead. Your dead were not slain in battle, right? Because of the siege, the dead were there because of starvation. Which makes this even more interesting. You have this case of starvation going on. You have plague, you have disease. A city in which the leaders of outlying towns and cities were fleeing into it to save their lives. They didn't fight. They had no courage. They had no strength. So they run to Jerusalem. And as you listen to that, you realize there's no protection there. The invaders have come and they're surrounding Jerusalem. There's going to be no escape. If you dig into verse 5, for the Lord of God of hosts has a day of panic, subjugation, and confusion coming. Some other versions will say, the day of the Lord there, the Almighty's day. It's His day, a day of judgment, a day of wrath. There have been many days of judgment and many days of wrath in redemptive history. Again and again, what happens is God brings a temporary judgment on people. And it is always going to be a picture of the final day of the Lord. The second coming of Christ, in which judgment will come finally in the end. And we see that in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourselves for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. So that's the final day of the Lord, what we call the day of judgment. But here we see one of many smaller days of the Lord that happen along the way. And Isaiah is saying, hey, this is a day of trampling and terror. It's a day of battering down walls, crying out to the mountains, crying out to the hills, fall on us, cover us. But there's no refuge. Now, what he's talking about here, I believe, is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. This is not the invasion of the Assyrians. That's covered in other places in prophecy. At the time of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian invasion, the king was Zedekiah, and Zedekiah was a wicked dude. And what was interesting about him, if you know his history, what did he try to do? He sought escape. He actually went out with some of his nobles through the openings in the walls that were mentioned here, and the openings in the walls, and ran away at night. It's a great, great leader, right? Run away! Run away! He was a coward. And some of that's included in this chapter. Your leaders have fled. They didn't fight. Now, this is all beforehand. That's the days of Jerusalem when Babylon is coming upon it. That's what Isaiah is talking about. And in verse 4, we see Isaiah's reaction to this prophecy. And I wanted to spend some time in that this morning, because this is a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. And look what he says in verse 4. Therefore I say, turn your eyes away from me, let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. Isaiah's quoting there, you know, basically a thought of, I am overwhelmed with grief. Destruction of Jerusalem, God's home city. And there's this grief that is coming out. It's a grievous thing when God's own people break the covenant. When through their wickedness and sin, God brings judgment upon them. And we know that God has emotional responses to our sin, don't we? Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom we are sealed for the day of redemption. A sadness, a deep-rooted sadness that comes. The Holy Spirit is grieved when we sin. It is a very powerful reaction. Later, God will say in this text that he has called on the people to grieve too. He's basically saying, I'm grieving, so you know what? You grieve. You should grieve too. You should be in unity on this because of sin. Isaiah is already doing it. He's grieving over the destruction of his people and over the sins that brought it about. He's weeping. He's saying, I cannot be consoled. Turn your eyes away from me. And what's amazing about this is 150 years before it happens. Think about that for a moment. 150 years before this goes down, God gives Isaiah this vision. And honestly, everyone, I just want you to try to picture this for a moment. Maybe Isaiah and his team are writing this down on scrolls at this point. And you could just imagine him put his writing utensil down and starting to weep. It's going to happen in 150 years, and he's already incredibly sad. You know, he'd seen the nation's rulers fleeing in fear. He saw people doing anything possible to prepare for a long siege, collecting armor, fortifying the walls, servicing the water supply. Man, that sounds so familiar. Building a reservoir between the walls. This frantic preparation that would not deliver them from the enemy. The NIV says in verse 8, the New International Version, the defenses of Judah are stripped away. You see, in their false confidence, they said, well, just as the Lord delivered Jerusalem from Assyria earlier on, he's going to deliver us from Babylon, so we'll be all right, but we should probably just get prepared in our own version of how to do that. And what we see in this section that Davis read for us, verses 11 and 12 really start focusing in on what they should have done. What the people should have done. They should have had this faith and repentance happening. None of this has happened yet. He's predicting what's going to happen. And they should have had faith towards God, repentance for their sins. It's that double vision idea. It's two sides of the same coin. You know, toward God you look. You look toward God. It's a look of faith. You're going to look to God. You need to trust in Him. You're going to look towards your sins. You're going to grieve over them. That's what they should have done. The visions in this valley, the visions of the prophets had warned the people of Jerusalem. This was coming. They knew it was coming. Plenty of warning. And it's very clear, Isaiah tells them a variety of sins along the way that we've looked at as we've walked through this book so far, and drunkenness and taking of widows' houses, adding house to house till no space is left in the land, all this wickedness. They know exactly what God thinks about how they're living. And you know what their answer is? I don't care. I don't care what God thinks. So I'm going to eat and drink and be merry for tomorrow. I'll die. The warning wasn't enough. The warning wasn't enough. But it really was enough because they just weren't going to listen. You know, there's major aspects of this warning that you would sit there and you would think, guys, the northern kingdom, Assyria invades, 10 tribes, poof, gone. That's a pretty strong warning, right? You know, hey, Judah, this could happen to you. I'm going to eat, drink, and for tomorrow I may die. It's even clearer when the events actually start happening and you're in the city of Jerusalem and Nebuchadnezzar starts conquering some of the little kingdoms north of you one after another. Assyria falls to the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar is coming, and at the same time you have Jeremiah the prophet saying plainly what's going to happen. He's using the exact same language as Isaiah did. You could read about it in Jeremiah chapter 4 verses 4 through 8, but verse 8 says this: put on sackcloth, lament, wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. Grieve. Grieve for your sins. Put on sackcloth, cry and wail. Isaiah is speaking to them as well, telling them to do that beforehand. Jeremiah was telling them to do it during. They should have looked at the Lord, first of all. In the faith and repentance, they should have looked to the Lord, first of all. Dig into verse 11 with me. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you, what? Did not depend on Him who made it. How easy to kind of skip over that part of the sentence. But what was the key part of the sentence? That. You should have looked to the Lord. You did not depend. That depend is faith, everyone. That depend is faith. It has to do with who you trust. You looked to this, but you should have looked to God. So that's first, second, in verse 12, where it talks about that day to weep and wail, to tear out your hair, put on sackcloth. Some of you have no hair to tear out, so we know that that's not the issue here. It's an expression of great grief. You look and you see your sins. The call to that you are crying out about is a call about yourself and your sin. It's really a call that we should give to God. God, how could I do this against you? How could I do this against you? How could I sin against such a God as you? You have provided your only Son for my sins. How could I sin against you? It's a cry out against yourself and the sin that you have committed in life. What it is, it's take sin seriously, everyone. Grieve over it. That's what they should have done. The New Testament version of that, which was pretty weird to read for an opening of a church service, where all of a sudden it's like, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. All right, let's worship together. Why would you do that in the beginning of the worship service? Well, there's a reason. James 4, 8 through 10 says, once again, come near to God. He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Does that sound familiar to verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 22? Change your laughter to mourning. What were they doing in Jerusalem when they should have been concerned, like, oh, there's like some dudes coming that are gonna like probably kill us? What were they doing? Let's have a party. Let's have a party and not worry about it, because tomorrow we're gonna die anyway. And so James, in the New Testament version of this, change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's what they should have done. Looked to the Lord. Looked to the Lord after they had looked to their sins and grieved over them. Well, what they did is they made faithless military preparations and then had a party. That's what they did. Faithless preparations and feasting. I mean, they got ready for the Babylonians, stored up their defenses as best they could, made some preparations. You looked, verse 8, you looked in the day to the weapons in the palace of the forest there. The house of the forest. And so you know that's their armory. Have you seen the armory that's down by Long Beach? When you go by the 405 down through there, there's a bunch of little hills that you see next to the water. Those are bombs and stuff. That's ammo. So whenever a ship comes into port, they unload that stuff. And so in the city of Long Beach area, there's that armory. Have you ever noticed flying over from here, like to Texas, and you see 8 million different like circles in the ground that aren't crop circles? They're a lot smaller. It's a bunch of military silos and different things like that. And essentially, what Israel was doing is they were counting. All right, what do we got? All right. Last time I checked, we got 10 chariots. Is that going to do well between 10,000? You know, that type of thing. So they did that. And they're like, okay, that's all we got. We got to go with that. And actually, I'm just going to let you know, biblically, there's nothing wrong with making military preparations. So don't take that like Scott's saying, you're not supposed to have military. I did not say that. The Old Testament has a lot of examples of godly people who made incredible military plans. Why were they incredible? Because they had faith in God first. The issue is that they did not look to the Lord. That's the issue. They were trusting in the weapons, not trusting in the Almighty. They were not trusting in God. So they weren't trusting in God, and then they decided to have a party. Joy, revelry, slaughtering the cattle, killing the sheep, eating meat, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we may die, verse 13. It's a bit odd when you're about to go through a siege to sit there and have a party. It's a form of arrogance. It's a form of hubris, of fake confidence. And it's something that we talked a little bit about last week. Daniel chapter 5. Who else had a party? Babylon, the night they fell. Big banquet, big feast. See, the deeper issue there was that their God was their stomach. Their God was their flesh. What they lived for. That was why they were in the problem they were in. Their God was their flesh all the time. It's how they lived. Well, you might as well do it again because we don't have much more time to have a good party. Paul actually is quoting the exact verse and speaking of what life would be like without any resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, suppose there was no resurrection from the dead. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then let us do what? Eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. No hope in Christ? Party on. It's kind of like you're saying, well, you know, you only live once. So do all the stuff on your bucket list. Go out, have a good time, have a party, whatever. And that's really the mentality of our culture today, isn't it? Do whatever you want. Claim to be whatever you want to claim. Have a party. And our culture is really good at then telling people, if you don't like our party, you're the one that is the hater. That's our culture, because our culture, just like Jerusalem, Our culture is spiritually bankrupt. So let me put it this way before we venture further down this section of Scripture. The truth is that you do only live once. As a believer, as someone that believes in God's word, I know that then, what do I live for? If I only live once and I'm living under the protection, under the incredible protection of God, what do I live for? I live for His glory. I only get once to live for His glory. I only get to live once, so I better share the gospel with my family, with those around me. You see, I'm actually not against parties. Now, some of you that know me would go, yeah, you are. No. What is heaven pictured as? It's a wedding feast. So it's a big old party. But it's a party celebrating God's glory. It's a party with a purpose. It's not a party that's spiritually bankrupt. And you can tell the difference between those two parties, can't you? It's pretty easy to walk into a party that's spiritually bankrupt and you're like, oh, this is not good news. So Jerusalem was spiritually bankrupt. What's the response? This is very interesting. In verse 14, but the Lord of hosts revealed himself to me. Surely this iniquity shall not be forgiven you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. You know what that is? It's an unforgivable sin. It shall not be forgiven. God's response is an unforgivable sin. It's a spiritual repulsion. It's disgusting to him. He's saying, you know, Isaiah, I want you to tell them what I think about this feast. You know, he's saying, Isaiah speaking here, till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says God. Is this an unforgivable sin? Now, some of you may be going, if you know enough about unforgivable sin, New Testament, all of that, you may be trying to connect dots and going, I don't know where Scott's going with this. Let me explain. Throwing a party when God calls on you to wail for your sins is a pretty serious thing. And in a sense, the answer is yes, it's unforgivable. Because, see, this is how it works. God gives a means of grace. He gives an avenue of grace through the working of the Holy Spirit. Now you may see where I'm going with this. When these people, what they're doing is openly scorning repentance. They're mocking repentance. They're mocking the Spirit. I'm not going to repent and grieve. I am going to party. There's a godly sorrow that we're all called to have in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We saw in James 4, 8 through 10, but in 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, it's parallel verses there. It says, godly sorrow brings what? Repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance that does what? That leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Paul's saying what this godly sorrow has produced in you is this eagerness to clean yourselves, indignation, alarm, longing, concern, readiness to see justice done. That's actually what godly sorrow does. It brings about repentance that leads into salvation. If you are grieving over sin and repent of that sin, you know what happens? The energy of the Spirit within you brings life, right? I have new life. It causes you to say things like, hey, I've got to change. There's some things in my life that have got to change by God's grace. I'm done with that sin. That's what it does. So when God calls for sorrow and mourning and repentance, and we feast on sin instead and celebrate on sin instead, there's nothing left but judgment. And then what we see here is then the unfaithfulness of the leaders that goes along with that. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this right now, but Zach's going to read for us verses 15 through 25, and I just want you to listen in on the unfaithfulness of the leaders, and then also towards the end of it, the picture of a person that's a type of Christ. Okay, Zach, go for it, 15 through 25.
Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household. What right do you have here, and whom do you have here, that you have hewn a tomb for yourself here? You who hew a tomb on the height, you who carve a resting place for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord is about to hurl you headlong, O man, and he is about to grasp you firmly and roll you tightly like a ball, to be cast into a vast country. There you will die, and there your splendid chariots will be, you shame of your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. I shall drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels from bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way. It will even break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken.
Had there been faithful leaders that were faithful to the Lord and had called people to repentance, there may have been hope. But too many of the leaders were like Shebna, who is actually second to King Hezekiah in authority, used his authority to build himself a monumental tomb, to acquire chariots, wasn't a spiritual man. So God judged him, demoted him, disgraced him, and deported him. Doing my best Daniel alliteration. Demoted, disgraced, deported. Hurled him like a ball. And he chose a new man, Eliakim. Hebrew for what? God will raise up. Isn't that true? Who raises up? God does. What does James 4:10 say? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and what? He will exalt you. He will lift you up. Eliakim is a picture of Christ, the greatest servant of all. Once again, we see pictures of Christ throughout Isaiah's gospel. In the application, as we round the last corner here in today's message, is the same that we see at the end of this section of Scripture. is we need to come to Christ. We need to come to Christ. We need to run to Jesus. We need to flee to Jesus. We need to look to Him. We need to trust in Him. He shed His blood on the cross for sinners like you and me. He rose from the dead. He has the keys now, doesn't He? He has the keys in His hand. I'm going to trust the guy that's got the keys. So first of all, have you ever heard a come to Jesus moment? Come to Jesus. And if you haven't, this is a good moment to do that. And part of what that is, whether you've not come to Him or whether you have come to Him as Savior, you need to learn to mourn about sin. Please mourn about sins. Maybe I'll rephrase it this way. Take time to be holy. Slow down. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, what should you do? Stop. Pull to the side of the road of life. Go into your room, wherever. Close the door. And go over it with the Lord. Don't go too quickly to the party. Don't go down this, oh, God forgives me, everything's fine road and not ask for forgiveness of sins. There's a healthy way to deal with sin. And that healthy way is to take Jesus' nailed scar hands in your hand and walk down into the depths of your own sin and wickedness with His blood. Understand that you're forgiven the whole time, right? I'm not saying you're not forgiven, but understand what you are forgiven from. When you understand what you are forgiven from, the depths of the wickedness that lies in all of our souls, when you understand, I'm forgiven from that, that's amazing. See, the unhealthy way is forgetting that Jesus died, or thinking it's insufficient, or doesn't really matter, or, hey, He died, so I don't have to think about it. There was a 17th century Puritan pastor named Thomas Watson. Wrote a book called The Doctrine of Repentance. He said that true repentance had six elements. Sight of sin. Sorrow for sin. Confession of sin. Shame for sin. Hatred of sin. Turning from sin. Boy, doesn't that ring true to what Isaiah is saying? Oh, sin, the grief of sin, the sorrow for sin. Going into that room with Christ and confessing sin. The understanding of the ugliness, the shame of that sin. And man, I hate that sin now. I hate what that does. And repent. Turn. Turn from sin. Those are six elements of genuine repentance. And I think we get into a hurry too many times, everyone, on this thing. We want to turn to the cool Christian music that's uplifting and positive, according to K-Love. And I'm all for uplifting and positive. I am. But I'm more for God lifting up. and exalting than a quick positive. God will exalt those who humble themselves. As a kid at camp, one little dinky verse that was one little memory song for me really guided my life as far as how to live. I will never forget the song. You know little memory verse songs that you may have had a long time ago? But I just, all the time, in my head, I'm just, humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. You guys know that one? And he shall lift, you can join in, you up higher and higher, and he shall lift, we'll go down, you up, because we won't repeat it over and over and over and over again. But I did. I repeated that over and over and over, and I still do to this day. And when I think of what God has done for me, then I can turn on K-Love and rock out. But I need to be in the right spot first. I can't get there too quickly. Maybe it goes a little bit like this. I read a story this week, a wartime story. I love wartime stories, just the heroism of people serving our country and just things like that. And there was a corpsman, a medical officer, that got hit with shrapnel. And he was laying there. He was bleeding pretty bad. And he's trying to figure out his own level of his own wounds. Could you imagine trying to do that? I'm the medical guy. I'm the one that's hurt. I'm trying to figure out, okay, what to do. His buddies are around him. He's laying there. He's bleeding out. Finally, after feeling his own wound, getting a sense of it, he knew he was going to die. So after a pause, he simply said, "I'd like a little morphine, please." And with that statement, everyone around him knew that he was going to die. So he was just trying to take a little bit of the sting of death off of his last few minutes of life. See, morphine is really all about just covering the pain, right? Doesn't solve anything. And that's not why we're at church today. We are not here today to give you a little spiritual morphine to just cover over the pain for a few minutes. We're not here for a little spiritual morphine every week. Jesus is the great physician. Jesus is the healer. And that healing is available through the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't short circuit the process. Don't jump to the party. First, go through those elements of repentance. Take time. Take time to be holy, to grieve over sin, to understand the depth of it, and then understand the depth of love of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave everything to cause you to be able to cure that disease of sin through his blood and his blood alone. You see, in the valley of vision, the greatest vision ever is that of Jesus Christ. All of Isaiah leads to the vision of the one who truly saves everything. And my encouragement today for all of us is take time to be holy, grieve over sin, repent, and then be a part of the neatest experience on the face of the planet, which is an experience, a tiny little experience of heaven here on earth, where we're part of a church together, worshiping God, praising Him, because He has lifted us up. He has lifted us up because we've humbled ourselves before Him. Lord, we thank You for this time today.